We've been on this list of Pauline prophecies. Of course, there are some folks that are great folks that say that Paul never had any prophecies, but we know better, right? For sure the rapture, but I mean nothing other than that. One great publication I saw this past week talked as if today, with all the bad stuff that's going on, we're starting to see 1 Timothy 4 get fulfilled. Well, that got fulfilled a long time ago, right? It's almost like the church couldn't wait to make those mistakes. And then we talked about, so that was the Roman Catholic Church that, of course, fulfilled the prophecy in 1 Timothy 4 and all the others that followed suit. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3, we see a lot of that happening today. All we have to do is look around. And then we started to look at the rapture. Now, one of the reasons I wanted you to have that little diagram from something that Mr. put out is so you'd understand how the weeks of Daniel fit into the pattern. Now, that's one of the That's on one of the messages a time or two ago. But it's very important to understand that. Because God literally foretells a 7-year period. And the other 69 times 7 years, the 483 years, have happened. And everybody who claims to take the Bible seriously, even the non-dispensationalists, admit that's happened. They don't like to admit that 7 years is still coming. Or they like to think it's already happened. I don't know why they want to think that. And we mentioned a whole bunch of different views people have about the future. But, you know, ultimately we have to depend on Scripture. And it's very important for us to realize that. Because people have all kinds of little makes they put on the Scripture and they're not very good. So this event of the time that the Lord comes for us, we mentioned it in 1 Timothy 5 and 4. So let's just look there to get things going. We may repeat a few things we've said before, but be sure and try to get a hold of the messages. 1 Timothy 4, one of Paul's earlier epistles, actually, although the other prophecies he talks about are in his last few epistles. Well, 2 Timothy, 1 Titus, and Philemon are near the end. 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about it here, and he talks about it in other places. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 18. 1 Timothy 4, 13. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Now remember, fall asleep is a term that's used of believers who die. That doesn't mean they're not conscious. It's an expression. I don't know of any place where it talks about unbelievers as sleeping. Because they're not in a very nice place. And they're very conscious of their surroundings, and that's brought out very clearly in Luke 16. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," and then he doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You know, the world has no hope. It says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, of course, it's very important for us to understand this event is not found anywhere else in Scripture, by the way. In fact, there's no event found anywhere else in Scripture where people rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Nowhere else. It talks about Him coming down and setting up His kingdom. But notice He doesn't come down here to earth. He doesn't make it all the way. Because He takes us up to be with Him there. I'm a little afraid of heights, but I'll tell you, that's one time I'm not going to say, "Please, no." When you think about it, if you're really afraid of heights, that's one time you won't be. You'll be glad to be a part of the entire event. And, of course, we're going to say a lot more about it than that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. By the way, the outline is out there on the site as well, so you can get a hold of that. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." Now, one thing we know about the word mystery in Scripture is these are things never revealed before. These are not something people have known about all along. They're a new thing. And he says, "I tell you a mystery." The very fact that Paul uses those words mean, of course, that this is something you can't find in the Old Testament. You can't look for it in the Gospels. In fact, one of the saddest things is that a lot of people that talk about the pre-trib rapture think they find it in the Gospels, and they can't. They can't. It is not there. Paul says it's a mystery. So while they may come to the right conclusion, they argue it to it in the wrong way, because they don't understand it. Unless you understand the uniqueness of Paul, you're going to have a little problem with Matthew 24 and some of those other passages, which we may get around to eventually. He says, "We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable is clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." Well, what makes this a mystery then? Because this is one that wasn't foretold. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us what's going on. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, not here on the earth. Well, look at Joel 3 for a minute. Joel 3. Way back. This is one of those minor prophets. That means you may want to look it up in the table of contents in your Bible and then turn to it. Joel 3:16. He says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." That certainly was not a mystery if that's what Paul is talking about. And there's a huge difference here. In Joel 3, he's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming from Zion. Now, that's over there too, you know. That's why people that want to talk about getting back to the homeland Israel are called Zionists. It's that part of the world. And that's where the Lord will go for Israel. But for us, he meets us in the air. That's, of course, the fact that it's a mystery is in 1 Corinthians 15. The fact that it's in the air is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And Joel says both are wrong for what he's talking about. So he's talking about a different event. An event when Christ comes to the earth and sets the kingdom and comes up from Jerusalem and to Zion. Revelation 20 and verse 4 also talks about him coming to the earth. That coming comes after ours. That's after there's been a 7-year period on this earth where lots and lots of folks die. In fact, I'm not sure if the morgue will keep up with them. A lot of people die. It's a huge event when the Lord sets up all that stuff. Here's another rather interesting thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about our coming to meet the Lord in the air, now that's been called the rapture because rapture means something really happy. But actually, the Greek word that's used about that event is to be seized by force. Now you get everybody in this room to rise up a few thousand feet in the air, that takes some force. It says seized by force. That's the meaning of that Greek word there. Whereas the meaning of the Greek word in John 14:3, where it talks about his coming, is to be alongside of a person, to receive alongside. Think about the difference in imagery for that. One, you just kind of walk up and you're the guy's companion. You receive alongside. The other one, you take people out of their seats. Now, I don't know how the Lord's going to do this business about the rest of the world. I find it very difficult. There'll be huge headlines the next day, because I don't think Satan will want those to happen. So, I don't know. The ultra-liberal newspapers, who knows what they'll do with it. But when we're gone, they're going to want to cover it up like never before. Because one thing they'll never do is admit they're wrong. By the way, this has nothing to do with the rapture and what the Lord's doing there. But I don't know if you realize how many millions more of your dollars are going this year to make sure that our 3 and 4 and 5 year olds get indoctrinated with evolution at preschool and the lower grades in school, so they'll all be good in good scientists. I'm serious. That kind of money is going in there from National Science Foundation all the time. This country has left its spiritual roots, and who knows where it's going from there. So these are two different events. One was mystery, one was known. In one case, we're seized up into heaven by force. The other, he just kind of walks alongside as far as the saved people are concerned. One, of course, is in this dispensation. The other is somewhere else. Look with me at Titus 2 for a minute, just to get an overview of all the things he says about all of this. Titus 2 and verse 13. Let's start with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Very interesting verse, isn't it? Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is not the same doctrine, but think about it for a minute. You've heard people say all means all. This means every single person in the world has heard the gospel. Do you all feel that way? If you don't, we can bring you some literature that shows there's an awful lot of people in this world that haven't heard the gospel. So whether we like it or not, the all men here means the elect. That's what it means. Now I realize a lot of people say it never meant that. I can show you one place where all men includes angels. Here it clearly does not include those who have never heard, and most of the world has never heard. Y'all know what Sharia law is? It's the law in Muslim countries. The law says Muslims are not supposed to hear the gospel. If you're sharing the gospel with a Muslim friend, you could be put to death in those countries. And there are other countries in the West that say they're going to allow Muslim communities to have Sharia law. I hope they never go ahead with that. One of them was Canada that said that. And they're still having problems with mad Muslims, even though they're trying to give them everything they want. The only thing that you can give the Muslims to make them happy is the key to the government, and then let them do whatever they want. So here he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of a certain type of people. The word sometimes means that. And it says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And that's appeared to whatever everybody means in verse 11. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for what? This passage is sprinkled all over the place with the doctrines of Calvinism, isn't it? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We wait for that blessed hope. By the way, do you live in the light of that? I hope you, especially as you look at world events today, think more than ever. It might be tonight. It might be tomorrow. It might be real soon. It doesn't mean you can skip your house payments, by the way, because it's going to also be 10 years from now, or whatever the Lord wants to make it, because he's the one in charge. But that's the hope that we look forward to, something that will happen, I think, very soon. But it certainly is called something secret. By the way, in Ephesians 4, it says there is one hope for the body of Christ. Why would Paul say that? Because in God's dealings with the earthly people, there were two hopes. There were those for the Jews and that for the Gentiles. The Gentiles have their hope and the Jews have theirs. The Jews' hope looks nicer because they're going to be in charge. But just think. We got the hope in the heavenlies. And I have no idea how it's going to be to live up there. I've never seen a home. We haven't been able to look at the models like we do here when we're contemplating change. We have no idea. Paul got to look at it, and he said he couldn't tell him. So he didn't tell him. So someday we'll know. Now, there are a number of other distinctions. These are some things that we sort of talked about last time, not totally. But look with me at Ephesians 4. There's a group of folks that feel that for Christians to get along, they've got to stay off of talking about any doctrine. Now, they use the word Christian in a rather loose fashion, so who knows what they mean by all that. But that's still their teaching. Let me show you how Paul approached the subject, and we'll see what it has to do with our current topic. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Well, we're working on that, I hope. But we haven't made it yet, right? Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So here's a passage that talks about getting along with other believers. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, to most people, this means you avoid doctrinal discussions. You want to get along with people, you don't talk about anything that could have controversy. What does he say? He says to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is. And now he lists seven doctrinal areas. So when Paul is talking about getting along with other believers, he doesn't mean in the absence of doctrine. He means with doctrine at the center of what we get along with. That's very important for us to understand, because there's a lot of folks talking about, can't we all just get along? And people use that in the theological circles as well as the person who first uttered that, to my knowledge, the way he did it. So he says, there is one body. Now, we can get a good little argument going in almost every Christian circle by asking, what is that body? Is it Jews and Gentiles the same, or is there a little difference? Is Jews a little more superior than others, or what is it? One Spirit? Well, anybody who knows the Lord has to know there's one Holy Spirit, but some of them have that Spirit giving them all sorts of miraculous powers, and if you don't have it, you probably don't have the Spirit. Just you are called to one hope. Oh, here we go with that word hope. That's why we looked at this passage. And here's another place where the discussions just start and never stop. Where is our hope? And then people sing about the New Jerusalem like that's their hope, and it's not. Our hope is in the heavenlies. You and I will visit Jerusalem. Maybe we'll have pictures. I don't know. But that is not our home. We'll visit there, and it's part of the charity that belongs to God. But we have one hope, and it's in the heavenlies. To one hope when you were called. Oh, let me mention something. The hope of the believer. Genesis 15:6. Because I've heard a lot of people say that's just not an important topic. Genesis 15:6. The verse that is probably quoted out of context more than any other verse in the Bible. That is, when I say out of context, I mean it's quoted where people have no idea what the context was. Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. And Paul uses this verse, and James uses this verse, and they talk about the fact that Abraham was saved by faith. James adds the fact that his faith had works in his life as a consequence. What did Abraham believe? He believed his hope, his real estate. Look at the context. Verse 1. See, this is one of those verses, we hear it quoted, and we think we know what it's all about. But we have to read what its context is. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, remember that word Lord in small capitals is the word Jehovah. What can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Quite often, the senior servant of these wealthy folks back then was actually the first one to inherit if they didn't have children. So that's a true statement. If Abram had died childless, Eliezer would have his immense, one of the wealthiest men of the world at that time, real estate, cattle, and all the rest. Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir by the laws of that time." I worked for a man who was Jewish whose name was Eliezer, named after this person who was not a Jew. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look at the heavens and count the stars." I know someone here who's a stargazer. Did you ever count them? Did you ever try? Just look up there and you say, there's many. There's a group of people in another part of the world, and then their numbers only went up to 3. And after that, it was infinity. 1, 2, 3, infinity. Some physicist wrote a book entitled that, where he used that as his kickoff, you know, that we get to these very big numbers, they don't mean much to us, was kind of his point. But it's an interesting book. If indeed you can count them, and of course the answer is you can't. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I think near as we can tell, about 1 billion of those folks today. Not too many Jews. Remember, all the Arabs came pretty much from Abraham. So that doesn't mean the Persians and all that, so I don't know quite how to break it down. There's about 1.5 billion Muslims today. Maybe half of them are Arabs. That's a lot of people. That's more stars than I can count. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. He told him he's going to have all these offspring, and Abraham believed God, and that was credited as righteousness. And when you think about it, here's a man who hadn't had any kids, and he was not young. And so he sits here and believes God's going to do it when it looks like the impossible. Frankly, salvation looks like the impossible too. Right? So, he also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, but how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" And then they went through the whole covenant ritual. And he talks about, in verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoke fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." This was their way of doing a covenant. There was actually a blood sacrifice of some sort. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" Now, it's got all the people that lived in there, but we just, pretty easy for us to figure it out, right? Egypt, Palestine, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq. Right? Pretty easy to list all that land today. It's just a different list of people. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. There are an awful lot of people today that have no idea what their hope is. They have any understanding. They may think it's earth. They may think it's heaven. They may think all sorts of things. But they have no knowledge of the hope that God has given us. So there is one hope, and if different from the kingdom, God gave Abraham a promise of a huge piece of real estate, a huge number of offspring, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Kind of interesting. So when you want to talk about what your hope is, I don't care what somebody's Left Behind movie or something else says, it doesn't matter. What matters is what the Word of God says. And God says that we belong in the heavenlies, and that's where we will someday be. Turn back a couple of pages in Ephesians 1. I want to show you in Ephesians 1, about 15. By the way, the Ephesian letter is very interesting. You notice there's no greetings to individuals in the book of Ephesians. You won't find it. In many of the manuscripts, the words in Ephesus are missing. So some folks, and I may join that group, believe this was a general letter. Went out without a greeting other than to the saints. Whether it is or not, let's see what he says in verse 15. Paul says in Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul prayed for the saints. I hope we do. We don't pray as much as we ought, by the way. That's something to work on. I have to work on it. You have to work on it. And we pray for each other when we're in trouble. Whether it's physical or whatever, financial. But more than that, he thanked God that they were believers. He said, remembering you in my prayers. Then he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's quite a prayer, by the way. That isn't for wealth. That's for spiritual knowledge. For spiritual understanding. For the understanding of the Word of God. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? We aren't through yet. But he wanted them to understand what their hope is. And like I say, most people have no idea what it is. They have all kinds of empty-headed hopes. What he's talking about here is the fact that we're all one in Christ and someday we'll be with the Lord. That's a wonderful hope. And it isn't just everything bad is gone, it's that everything good has come. It's both. Something we really can't think of, isn't it? That's part one of his prayer for them. Part 2, verse 19, and his comparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. What's that all about? That's the doctrine of election. You know, it took God immense power to save the sinner. You can't change people's hearts. You wouldn't even know how to do it. In the words of the current culture, we needed a heart transplant. And God came along with a heart transplant that came right from Christ. That's what he did. Paul wanted them to understand both of those things. And when you think of a pair of doctrines that nominal Christians don't like, that's right at the top of the list. They don't want to say too much about the hope that Paul talks about, and they don't want to say too much about the sovereign power of God in salvation. And those were the very essence of Paul's prayer for the people that the book of Ephesians was written to, whether it's people at Ephesus or all of us. It's all of us eventually. And that is that we might know our hope and we might understand the immense power it took to be saved. And once you grasp that, there's none of this stuff that I just had good enough will that I turned to Jesus on my own. None of that kind of stuff. Once you understand the power it took for God to change your heart and bring you to Christ. See, I all went kind of sight unseen. You didn't see it. You felt the difference, but you didn't see it. He goes on to say, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. So this is what he did. This power it took. The power that took to save the sinner is the same power it took to resurrect Christ and put him in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. There's our hope again. They're all mixed up, the two of them together. By the sovereign will of God, our hearts were changed so that we would turn to Christ. And here God is way up there. He's appointed to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I mean, I don't know how you can top that. See, he gives us a home way up there where he is, and he claims it for the church, the body of Christ, and he also had to change your heart by a miraculous power that you and I can't even comprehend, because quite frankly, if it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't even realize how bad off we were. Isn't that true? The Bible shows us how bad off we were. Not too many sit back and contemplate how much they do wrong just because they want to. It's the devil made me do it. My culture made me do it. My parents made me do it. My friends made me do it. Instead of, I'm a dirty, low-down sinner. Once we understand the power of Christ. Now, he puts these two doctrines on the same plane. The greatness of the power to save us and the marvels of the hope that he gave us. Those two are right at the center of our ministry and of Paul's ministry. That's very, very important. Now, the Bible talks about more than one hope. Here he's talking about ours. And it's kind of interesting, in the book of Acts, we clearly have a couple of hopes identified there. And it's kind of interesting when you look at what the titles were. The center for our hope, the city that was the center of Paul's ministry, was Antioch. And the center of the situation for Israel was Jerusalem. By the way, does anybody know in what city believers were first called Christians? Would you believe it's Antioch? So the first people called Christians were the members of the body of Christ. I find that intriguing, don't you? The very first ones that were called Christians were in the body of Christ. And of course, Paul talks about that in Galatians a lot. He talks about it in other books too. Galatians has a lot to say about these things. I'm thinking very seriously when we finish this series to go in the book of Galatians. We've never had a series on it before, so maybe we should. But here we have Galatians 2. The tremendous difference between what Paul had and what Peter had. 14 years later, Paul has in Galatians 1 outlined when he was saved, when he went out to the desert to learn new truths from God. Paul was a very highly educated person. He didn't have to go out in the desert for 3 years to learn about the Old Testament. He already sat at the feet of Gamaliel, kind of the Harvard of that day, and to learn all that stuff. Doesn't mean he learned it all. Nobody knows the Bible all. So here he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Galatians, 14 years later, I went again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went in response to a revelation. By the way, nobody does that today. They all say they do. They go by what's in their heart, maybe. They may have a real concern for certain people, but they didn't suddenly have a revelation that says, now it's time for you to go to boom. But they did that back then. That's another experience I wonder what it's like to have. Not enough that I want to dream I've had it, but it must have been something else, wouldn't it? To wake up and say, well, today I've got to go to Rome. Well, sir, you're going to get killed there. I don't care. I had a vision. I got to go there. That's crazy, isn't it? That's what they did. And that's what God did. So Paul had this revelation. I went in response to a revelation, set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. That's another interesting thing we've been through a number of times. He goes to tell the 12 what he was saying to the Gentiles. And then he goes further. He says, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So he wasn't saying the same thing to the Gentiles they were saying. What were they saying to the Gentiles? Well, they were certainly trying to get them circumcised. We know that from a number of scriptures. All sorts of things that were different. Did they talk about Jesus being the virgin-born Son of God and all that? Sure they did. But there are still some differences. And then Paul goes on to say, and not even, remember he took Titus with him. Titus's genealogy was totally Gentile. He takes Titus with me, he said, not even Titus who was with me was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So he brings along Titus and talks to the leaders secretly so that they wouldn't stop the purpose of his visit, and they got the point. That's what he's telling you. They did not even try to circumcise Titus. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. He's not talking here about people among Israel still being circumcised. He's talking about the desire for certain people to circumcise people that were in Paul's ministry. We didn't do that. He said, we did not give unto them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. I take that from what he was writing to the Galatians, that they were among a big bunch of them that were not circumcised. As for those who seem to be important, which I find to be an interesting way to put it, can you imagine if some newsman said that about the leaders of the Senate? Well, we were talking about these guys that seemed to be in charge. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Whatever they were makes no difference to me. Now, Paul, you're getting a little catty. But remember, he wants people to understand that what he has is different than what they have. God does not judge by external appearance, not today. Those men added nothing to my message. People who think that Paul got his message from Peter, he's just saying it on every chapter, that they did not. On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted, now this is a translation, the word task has been added because nobody wants to believe it isn't there. Well, we'll quote the translation, but it's not really that. I have been trusted with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. It's not just a task, it's a message. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That last little thing, they have lost you. What poor people? Well, you see, when God set up the beginning of the kingdom in Acts 2, and we can go and look at this, in accordance with various passages and other things, they set up what we would call a socialistic system. A God-run socialistic system. In fact, Stephen was one of those who handed out the food. You can go look at the record on that. Then when God raises up Paul, that little system fell apart. And they were poor. They had sold all their things and made it a commune, not in the sense it's used today. That's why I refer to the word socialism. They'd made a socialistic type thing run by the Spirit of God. Only now, it wasn't working because God had raised up a new dispensation. And you'll find in Paul's letters, he asked for food for the poor folks at Rome. I mean, poor folks at Jerusalem. Because they were poor. They sold all their stuff, and they were living in that way. So that's what was going on there. And so he says, I was eager to do that anyway. He says in verse 11, and Peter came to Antioch. Now remember what we mentioned earlier. Antioch is the headquarters of the body of Christ. Jerusalem is the headquarters of God's work on the earth through Israel. So Peter comes to Antioch. He said, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter had been there a couple of times. Comes down there and he has no problem sitting at the same table with uncircumcised Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. You see, a good Jew, a thoroughly Orthodox Jew, will not eat at the same table you're eating at. You will, unless he sets aside his rules, he won't come to your house and eat. Because you see, he's got one set of dishes that holds milk, another set that holds meat. And those dishes can never be intermingled. And if he comes to your house, probably every dish in your cupboard had both on it. And you can't wash it off. It's kind of an extension of the law, because the law wasn't quite that bad, but it did say things like that. They weren't to be cooked together, so one way to make sure they're never cooked together is to make sure you have two sets of dishes. That's what they do. So in Antioch, Peter had no problem until some of these other people came down from Jerusalem. Oh my goodness. These people are going to see that I ate with these Gentiles, and I don't know whether it was milk or meat. And so then he does the same thing they were doing. You see, during this period of time, we have two different groups with two different hopes and two different sets of everything, not just different sets of plates. And Paul says to Peter, he says, you don't do that here. You have enough trouble doing it where you were. He says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, whose gospel? Paul's. They were acting in line with the truth that was being taught in Jerusalem, where they still kept their two sets of dishes. By the way, if you don't believe that, ask any Orthodox Jew. They'll tell you. When I was in Chicago, I was in the dorm where we could do our own food, and that's where the Orthodox Jews were. And believe me, not a dish was left out all night. One of them did once, and I got a free dish. He said, I don't know if somebody touched it with milk or meat. It's over. Well, that's the way they work. Paul says, you don't do that here. And he says it in front of the whole crew. Now, here's the leader of the Jews being told off by Paul in public. And you know good and well if Peter had a leg to stand on, he'd replied. He didn't. Because he was wrong. That's how important it is to understand today's message, today's methods, and how they differ from the message and methods of the 12. It's very important. He says, you are a Jew, you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. You've been here before. You acted just like a Gentile. You didn't worry about dishes or kosher or anything. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So he makes it clear to Peter that he's not going to put up with any of that stuff. Antioch was in the present dispensation. Jerusalem was not. Antioch was grace. Jerusalem was kingdom. Antioch had the heavenly program. Jerusalem had the earthly program. And everything in the Old Testament, Christ coming to Jerusalem, has to do with the earthly program. Well, we all know that one of the outcomes of the first part of Galatians 2 was Acts 15. Well, if we didn't know, we now do. So we turn to Acts 15. And in Acts 15, they had a big council in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul had gone to the leaders secretly so that he wouldn't have run in vain. And now we have a public thing going on in Acts 15. He says in Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, they were doing that, and they weren't supposed to. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some others to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Well, we know they saw the leaders in Galatians 2. Now it goes on and talks about what happened here in Acts 15. And by the way, it still astounds me that when they came down to the part where Paul was going to give his presentation, and this is in verse 12, he doesn't say a word of doctrine. It says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Why didn't he tell them the details? Because, you see, the Jews were told to look for miracles. Gentiles seek after wisdom. It says so in the Corinthian letter. So how are you going to persuade these people? I already talked to the leaders. They knew where he was coming from. You're going to tell these people about his miracles. On that basis, they will accept his ministry. And they did. And of course, James and Peter got up and gave some talks. And then we come down to verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barnabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. This is a formal letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without authorization and disturbed you. Just for a minute. Who went out? Believers. These people in verse 1 were believers. These were not unbelievers trying to start a fight. They were unbelievers ignorant about two different dispensations. Kind of like some people today, right? They had no idea what was going on. And so they went in there and stirred up what we would call a hornet's nest when they didn't know what they were doing. So they had this meeting of the two groups together. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Notice they had two witnesses of each type. The law of Moses required two witnesses. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And then they took this, and that became their rule. Let's look at these rules. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Why? Why? Well, that food is sacrificed to idols. The pagans around them might think they're pagan. In fact, Paul gives instructions in his epistle. Somebody invites you to their house, and they put a beefsteak before you, and you just eat it all you want. That's fine. But if they say, this was offered to idols, you say, no, I can't eat that. This is one place where the Corinthian letter says that ignorance is bliss. Have that good old prime rib all you want, unless the guy comes in with the magic words, this was offered to idols. Because that means to him it's special for being connected with his idolatry, and then you don't eat it. So that's all he was saying. Give me a good testimony before idol worshippers that you're not an idol worshipper. That's all that one's about. What about the second one, from blood? There are lots of folks that have blood that they consciously eat, and I'm not talking about gravy, blood sausage, and all sorts of other things. Ever since man was allowed to eat meat, he was forbidden to drink the blood or eat the blood. I don't believe God ever gave man any right to eat that blood. You'll find it in Genesis 9. It's long before Israel was called, long before Abraham was called, and Isaac and Jacob and the whole works. Mankind was told, now you eat meat, but you don't drink the blood. You don't make a concoction out of the blood. Okay? Lots of people today have that stuff. Now, and that's why that rule was there. Strangled animals. The Bible's way of killing animals was always to let it bleed to death. Again, for the same thing. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And of course, sexual immorality. You know, it used to be, in our country, you didn't have to say anything about that. People knew that was wrong. Today, they don't seem to know that anymore. That's the way our country is. These are not a bad set of things to say. This is what everybody should do. Not just in Paul's day, but today. But notice, none of the things secured to Israel is to death. They simply said, have a life that somehow speaks for Christ. That's all. And so they did that. Now, during the book of Acts, Paul still had a ministry with Israel. Look at Acts 16 and verse 3. They just had the Jerusalem Council. And Paul took Titus down there and made it clear, I don't care what you guys say, you're not going to circumcise this guy. Titus was fully Gentile. There's no question about Titus. Acts 16. Remember Paul and Silas were going to travel together? It says he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer. What's the importance of that? It's been a custom for a long time with the Jews that if the mother's Jewish, you're considered Jewish. So that means in the eyes of the Jews, Timothy was Jewish. We're still in the middle of the book of Acts. We haven't gotten to Acts 28 yet. So what did Paul do? He circumcised Timothy so he could take him with him to do his stuff in Jerusalem. That's what he did. Titus, no. Timothy, yes. Today, we'd say neither one, yes. But that's what they did back then. In fact, Paul tells us some of the things he was doing in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, and nobody today can make this an excuse for doing anything. This is simply not for us today. Once we pass the threshold of Acts 28, there's no longer any sort of special rules in how we witness to the Jews versus Gentiles. Now, we don't try to get them to break their rules, don't get me wrong, but we don't feel obligated to keep them. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19, he says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. That is, we're not free from the morality that's in the law, so as to win them not having the law. And he goes on like that. In Paul's ministry during the time of Acts, when he was with the Jews, he was particularly careful. Up at Antioch, he was not. They had the new message, the new program, the new everything. And Peter was not allowed to deviate from that. There are huge differences there. And when people minimize those differences, they have a problem. By the way, once Paul gets to Philippians, he says, I'm not going to do any of those things again, no matter what. But during this period, when he was with the Jews, he kept certain Jewish customs. Now, why do we make sure we emphasize all this? So that people will understand. You will not find any of the message of the rapture or anything else about Paul outside of Paul's letters. Paul had to go up specially and explain it to the 12. Isn't it interesting that the Roman church, which has never been Jewish, claims to go back to Peter and not Paul? You know, if you wanted to build a case, at least you could have gone back to Paul. Then you could say you had a right to deal with Gentiles. But they've never, ever even been tempted to do that. And isn't it clear, isn't it, another that's rather interesting. Read all you can from Peter here. He never talks about having successors in any way, shape, or form. Paul does, believe it or not. He says, the things you've heard of me, and many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, that they may teach others also. Now, I'm not saying he's setting up a papacy, not at all. But he clearly has the notion that here's the new message. You've got to take this new message to faithful men so they can go and tell it to other faithful men, and that way the truth spreads. What's happened? A bunch of jokers in Rome that think they're following Peter, when they would have trouble spelling it forwards and backwards, have been out there with a totally false message. People call that Christianity. They've been unfaithful men giving doctrine to unfaithful men who have been teaching other unfaithful men, and that's what they've been doing for centuries. We need more people, and our time is getting a little bit late, but we need more people to make sure that they give out the Pauline message to faithful people that will give it to faithful people and so forth down the line. Because this message has been lost in history a couple of times, and it may get lost again if the Lord tarries. I don't think it will. They could get lost again. That is, it gets swept under the rug as being a very small part of Christendom. I know of at least one site now that's already saying stuff like that about us. Kind of interesting. So, we seriously have here, Israel was dealt with as Jews in the book of Acts. The body of Christ has both Jews and Gentiles, and the rapture belongs to us. But I want to underscore some of these differences, because it's going to be very important. We're going to then next time start hitting item after item after item and say, this is of the day, this is of the night, this is what happens to the body of Christ, and here's what doesn't happen to the body of Christ. But we'll start hitting that next time, and then Lord willing, in a week or two or three, while starting the book of Galatians. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide us, Lord, that we might truly understand it and understand the importance of the message you gave through Paul to us. Teach each person here to live a life in the light of the soon coming of Christ for the saints.